You know, sometimes in life, our issues are caused by misunderstandings that come up. And here's an illustration, one that's common in Montana. A wife texts her husband on a cold morning. We had like 16 degrees below zero for a while in Billings. Windows frozen, won't open. And the husband texts back, gently pour some lukewarm water around the edges, then gently tap around the edges with a hammer. And then the wife texts back, now the computer's really messed up. So, we do have to make sure we're on the same page. Okay, this morning we talked a lot about sort of some theoretical things, some neurology of emotions and relationships, some theology, organizing everything into this RW paradigm. What I want to do now for the afternoon is introduce you to four acrostics that will help you to start memorizing and practicing these principles in real life. The thing I've heard from a lot of people who've gone to training, for example, on just emotional intelligence based on material like Dan Goleman's material. Dan Goleman is brilliant. He's the guru of emotional intelligence, and you read his books, you go through the seminars, and you can appreciate the insights and the intellect he has. But very often people say, well, that's great, but how do I do this in daily life? And it's one thing to understand things in principle. It's another thing to weave them into your life that they become part of your natural response to relational dynamics. So what I want to do with these acrostics is give you something that you can start practicing as very much, again, like riding a bicycle, playing a piano. Initially, it's very simple, very basic, very focused. You have to pay a lot of attention. That's what, anytime you're developing a habit, it takes work. But once that habit becomes more ingrained into your mind as an automatic response, you don't even have to think consciously. I've sometimes been stunned by the fact that I would leave my home, drive 6 or 7 miles to a hardware store, and when I get there, realize I hadn't consciously thought about any of the turns or anything on the way. I was thinking about something else. And we operate an awful lot on just habitual patterns and habits built into our lives. Now, the early church recognized the value of acrostics. One of the earliest acrostics in the New Testament church was a symbol of a fish. And the word for fish, the Greek word ichthus, the letters in that Greek word stood for a theological statement, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So here's a profound foundational theological statement contained in a word called fish or ichthus. And if you understood what ichthus meant, you had a pretty solid understanding of Christianity. Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind. So I want to use that same reliance on acrostics, excuse me, to help you learn some of these basic principles. And this is something that's actually recognized, this use of simple concepts. Even in the corporate world, there's a quote in your study guide on page 18 by Peter Drucker, one of the really respected gurus in corporate teaching and leadership training. He says, an innovation to be effective has to be simple, and it has to be focused. Effective innovation starts small. So don't dismiss the value of these acrostics just because they're so simple. There is a difference between simple and simplistic. They're not the same things. These are simple. They're not simplistic. They're actually quite complex, but they're put into a simple form. So, excuse me. We've got four acrostics we'll look at. One is called the SOG plan, and that covers the entire RW paradigm, all three sectors. The other acrostic is called GPS. That will focus just on the, this should be my God aware, I've got the wrong paradigm up here, God aware, God engaging. And then the READ acrostic focuses on how do I become more self-aware, self-engaging. And the SERVE acrostic, the last one we'll look at this afternoon, is how do I become more other-aware, other-engaging. And what I want you to consider doing is, through the course of the afternoon, pick out one of these and just pray and say, Lord, which area should I focus on first as I move ahead? And then just pick one of these and focus on practicing it for the next 30 days. Just every morning, when you get up in the morning, just review what that basically means. They're very simple. And pray, Lord, help me this day to really weave the READ acrostic or whatever into my daily life. As you go into individual Oh, in the workplace, in the meetings, as you go to the grocery stores, you come to church on Sunday. I always tell people, if everyone came to church on Sunday having prayed through the serve acrostic, it would transform our Sunday morning worship, because it just has all to do with how we engage other people in any setting. So let's take a look at these basic acrostics. And I want to give you the context for the first one, the SOG acrostic. Self-aware, otherware, God-aware is what I introduced to you early this morning. But I want to give it to you in the context of a real-life story. excuse me. For 28 years of my 33 years of marriage, there was a certain dynamic in my relationship with Corlette. And by the way, Corlette is here. Why don't you stand up so that people know I'm talking? She's going to be mad at me. Just stand up for a minute, Corlette. This lovely bride. This is my first wife. but for many years, there was an interesting little dynamic in our relationship. Corlette and I have got different depth perception, D-E-P-T-H, distance perceptions. And if we were driving and I was getting ready to make a left-hand turn, I would see a car coming in the other lane toward us. He'd be, I'd judge 200 feet away, driving the speed limit. We have plenty of time to make a safe left-hand turn. Corlette looks at the same car. She sees that he's 100 feet away and he's driving twice the speed of sound. And so her mind tells her we're about to die. And so every time I would turn on the left-hand turn signal when there was a car fairly close, she would have the same automatic response. She would grab the door handle, she would gasp, and start pumping an invisible brake on her side of the car. And because her brain was telling her that there was a real risk coming toward her, the way she was evaluating the sensory data told her there's a risk. So I would then make the turn, and I'd be sort of irritated that she didn't trust me. You know, I've been driving for 28 years. We've never been in an accident. Don't you trust me by now? And it irritated me. It actually offended me. And occasionally, I don't know if it happened more than once, but I know at least one time, I was so obnoxious about it that after I made the left-hand turn, I looked in the rearview mirror and started counting until I saw the car clear the intersection. 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. See, we are perfectly safe. And I love you. It was doing nothing for our relationship. And thanks be to God that he brought me into this field of relational wisdom, and I started to practice what I teach. You know, that's sort of a good thing to do. And so about 5 years ago, I was 2 years into this new paradigm, I was getting ready to make a left-hand turn, and I turned on the turn signal. Corlette gasped and grabbed the door handle and started pumping the brake. And it's sort of like time just sort of stopped. You know, just it's like God slowed time down to give me time to think. And I just started thinking along these lines of self-aware, otherware, God-aware. And I thought, you know, I saw her response, and she was clearly, you know, anxious about this. And by this time, I'd been doing a little bit more studying on the human brain, and I realized that, you know, we all have, there's two little lobes up in the front part of our brain. One of them is sort of like the radar going, picking up data and information that might be of some significance, possible risk. And the other one assesses how serious that danger is. So one grabs the information, one assesses whether or not it's really a dangerous situation. And what happens is, in all of us, they're adjusted a little bit differently, okay? So some people see things as being more risky, more scary, more threatening than other people. And it's what their brain is telling them. It's not like they decide, oh, I think I'll be really anxious today. It's really the way their brain is adjusted. And I began to realize this is not something she was doing to deliberately offend me or judge me or say that you're not being wise in your driving. She really felt authentic danger. And I realized this is causing her anxiety. I'd also done more reading about the effect of anxiety and stress and learning a lot more about cortisol, which is released into your bloodstream when you're under stress. And there's some benefits of cortisol in dangerous situation. It helps us in our response time, but it also has some downsides. Cortisol is corrosive in some ways to our system, and it can cause us to, it changes our metabolism. It raises the stress level, raises our blood pressure, can actually aggravate, prolong cortisol, the buildup of plaque in our blood vessels. It can contribute to weight gain. There's a lot of things that are going on with lots of cortisol that are not helpful to our health. That's why they say you need to reduce stress in your life, because it really can have a negative effect on you. So I realized that, you know, all that just ran into my mind right now. She's authentically anxious about this, sincerely feels some threat, and my making these turns close is really causing some physical harm. And I also realize it's not helping our relationship. It's sending a message, I really don't care. You know, this is your fault, it's your issue, I know we're safe, and get over it. And get over it is never a good marital communication. I started being self-aware. Okay, what's going on in me? I thought, why do I need to make these left-hand turns when I know that it's causing some anxiety? Well, because I know if we're 6 seconds late getting to where we're going on this errand, the world's going to end. I mean, really? Well, is there any good reason to do this? No. And in fact, I realized there was pride, there was selfishness, it was all about me. It was a selfish response, a self-absorbed response to it, and I couldn't find any justification. And then I got to the G, God aware. And the first thing I thought of when I just started thinking, okay, God, where are you in this? First thing that came to mind was Ephesians 6. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church. And I thought, I cannot see Jesus doing anything equivalent to deliberately causing anxiety to his church. He may put us through trials and tribulations for our sanctification, but it's not like I'm just going to do it my way for my convenience. That's just not God. He sacrificed everything. And I just came under deep conviction of how sinful this behavior in my life was. And so instead of completing the left-hand turn, I just waited. And I waited. And I waited. And I waited. And by the time the car came by, and I just completed left, I didn't say anything, I just completed left-hand turn. But by the time I'd waited and let the car come by, it was obvious to Corlette that there had, in fact, been plenty of room, that there was no danger. And so she reached over and just touched my arm and just said, thank you. And I thought, I'm an idiot. For 28 years, I could have been blessing my wife, building our relationship, showing that I'm sensitive to her, showing that I love her, and I've wasted all those years. And so now, every time I wait on a left-hand turn, it's a way of saying, I love you. And when I don't come up quite so close to another car on the highway, or drive quite as fast as I normally would, it's a way of saying, I love you. I'm sensitive to what is meaningful and significant to you. So here's my question for you. What's your left-hand turn? What are you doing in your life that if you just stopped and thought about it for a minute, you would realize this is having an unpleasant effect on someone in my life? Now, it could be, I've had a lot of men tell me it's left-hand turns and driving too close and driving too fast. That's a pretty common dynamic in a lot of relationships. But maybe it's, maybe one of you is always running late going out the door. And the other spouse is sitting there going, yeah, we're going to be late for church, going to be late for this or late for that. Now, the one who's anxious about being late, you know, you need to learn to be patient and not let it make you angry. But the one who's always late, you know it's stressing your spouse. You know it's frustrating your spouse. You know it may be tempting your spouse to sin. Why not get ready 5 minutes early? Why not just think it through and do that? Maybe it's some good thing, kind thing, thoughtful thing you could do. It's not so much that you're omitting action, but you're committing something that's hurtful to someone else, but there's some kind thing you could be doing that would be thoughtful and attentive and send a message to somebody, I care about you. I understand what's important to you. I'm sensitive to you. These are all ways we show love. And it could be, obviously, especially to a spouse or to a child or a family member, but what about a coworker? What about the receptionist at your office? What about the banker you go and you see every week or two as you go into the bank? There's ways to encourage people. There's so many opportunities to bless people, but we just tend to be on our trajectory, on our errands, need to get where we're going to go, and we're all wrapped up in ourselves. God wants us to learn to not just be wrapped up in our agendas, but to think about the people around us. So as you do this with the SOG plan, obviously I was S-O-G, and here we've got G-S-O. There's all sorts of ways to work through this. The bottom line is you don't have to start in one zone. You know, ideally, yes, it'd be great if we're always constantly God aware, but the fact is we're not. We're often thinking about balancing our checkbook and buying the groceries and getting the kids to bed. There's all sorts of things we're focused on in daily life. But the key is that any time you experience some kind of a significant relational challenge is just to consciously start doing 360s. Self-aware, what am I thinking, feeling, and doing? Other-aware, what's going on in other people? God-aware, what's God in this? What's he up to? What does he want me to do? And not just once, check, 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 you're done. But those things actually reinforce each other. The more God-aware we become, the more self-aware we become. The more self-aware we become, the more other-aware. And those things feed each other, fuel each other, strengthen each other. Just keep going around and around. And then someday I'm going to have somebody design a little app for me that would actually start spinning that circle slowly around, faster and faster and faster. I'm just curious, what color would we see if those just blended, together? And I think that is the Christ-like life. Those things weren't separate in Jesus Christ. They were beautifully, perfectly merged together 24/7 all the time. And that's how I want to be. I think of Jesus' statement in John 14:29, I think it is, the one who sent me is with me. He has never left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. There's your formula of good relationships. Always do what's pleasing to the Father. Well, let me show you a video that illustrates these points beautifully. It's a movie called Spanglish. And it's an outstanding movie. I just think it's one of the best RW movies I've ever seen. There are a couple, I'll just warn you, there's a couple of scenes in it that wouldn't be appropriate for young children. If you're ever going to watch it with your family, go to our website, find the blog, and I actually tell you it, you know, like 13 minutes or so, fast forward or something if you want to skip over those parts. But the movie itself, the overall movie, is outstanding in illustrating these parts or these skills. And here's the context. It's about a young woman named Floor, the woman on the right, who illegally immigrates into the United States, very relevant for the controversies going on in our country right now. She illegally immigrates and brings her little girl, Christina, here seeking a better life, which is what the vast majority of immigrants in our country are looking for. And she ends up getting a job as a housekeeper and cook for a family called the Graskys. And they basically start treating Floor and Christina like part of the family. They've just become a close part of the family. They really have got a good relationship. The woman of the household, Deborah, she takes a real shining to this little girl, Christina, and starts buying her clothes and getting her hair done, gets her a scholarship to a private school. She just really likes Christina. In contrast to her own daughter, who she just isn't very happy with. She's not her ideal little attractive young lady. So it's really a sad commentary on this mother who doesn't appreciate her own daughter. But in any case, at some point toward the end of the movie, what's happened is Christina is enjoying all this attention and all these gifts and lavish things are being lavished on her so much that she's being drawn out of the Hispanic culture that she comes out of and really being drawn into the Anglo culture. Well, that's a very frightening thing if you're in another culture and you see your child being sucked away from you. So Floor is very concerned about that. And then the other thing is that Floor and the husband of the house start feeling a romantic attraction toward each other. You can almost sympathize with this guy when you see how his wife is so relationally foolish. In fact, she's having an affair herself. And you can almost say, I can see where the guy would do it. But fortunately, at the point where they're almost ready to actually kiss, Floor pulls away and says, no, when you're a mother, there are some mistakes you can never make. And she not only pulls away, but she quits her job to get out of a situation that is tempting and could cause harm. A pretty good illustration of someone seeing danger and fleeing. So the scene we're going to watch in just a moment is right after she tells her daughter, Christina, that she's quit her job. She has not yet told Christina she's going to actually take her out of the private school. Christina is really, really smart. She loves the school. And you'll see this 15-year-old girl have an amygdala hijacking meltdown. It's a perfect example of amygdala hijacking. Watch for all the relational dynamic. This is loaded with relational dynamics. The emotions that Christina is feeling, the emotions that her mother is feeling, how her mother controls those emotions, how she responds to her daughter, the other awareness that Floor has of what's going on. She initially tries to reason with her daughter and then realizes that's not going to help right now, so she does something else. You'll see toward the end of the scene, you'll see Floor communicating some very deep and profound things to her daughter. She's showing some emotion. Her voice is trembling. There's tears in her cheeks, but she doesn't crank it up full volume. That's one thing I really appreciate about this scene. She's showing enough emotion to say, this is really, really important to me. And that's a legitimate use of emotions, is to show how important something is, how much we care about something. But too often, it's like we crank the volume up full blast and just blow people away with our emotions. And this is a mother who knows how to fine-tune the level of her emotions. You'll be hearing throughout the scene a voice narrating it, and it's actually Christina's voice telling this story years later. The movie starts with Christina applying for admission to a college for scholarships, and the essay question she's answering is, who is the most important or the most influential person in your life? And the first answer in her essay is, my mother, hands down. And the whole movie is explaining why this young girl, years later, would describe her mother as the most influential person in her life. Tremendous example of those three benefits we talked about of RW is stronger relationships, valued influence. That's what this mother has accomplished.
Can I sleep with the class keys when I stay late at school?
Shortly after we left, my mother told me of another decision she had reached. I would no longer go to the private school.
Lo siento mucho.
No! 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 You can't do that to me! You can't do that to me! No, you can't do that to me!
Lucina,
you ruined everything! You ruined everything!
Agarra las cosas del suelo.
This ruins my life! You ruined everything! I will never forgive
you. Te prometo que todo
you.
Estará bien. Vamos.
No, vamos, no, vamos. It'll never be all right. You're wrong. This is exactly what I was worried about. I'll never be able to forgive you. Nunca te perdonaré. Nunca. I have a scholarship, and nobody gives this up.
The 1.3 miles from the Klasky house to our bus stop was the longest walk I'll ever know. I had publicly scorned my mother. And yet she had not reacted. What did spark our climactic moment was my use of a common American phrase.
Not right now. I need some space.
Not a space between us.
In the midst of confrontation, she found clarity.
Claro. Ahora entiendo lo que está pasando. Hija, siento que tengas que lidiar.
She expressed regret that she had to ask me to deal with the basic question of my life at such a young age.
Porque todavía eres una niña.
And then she asked it.
¿Eso es lo que tú quieres para ti misma?
Is what you want for yourself?
Convertirte en alguien
to become someone very different.
Muy diferente de mí.
Than me. I've been overwhelmed by your encouragement to apply to your university and your list of scholarships available to me. Though, as I hope this essay shows, your acceptance, while it would thrill me, will not define me. My identity rests firmly and happily on one fact. I am my mother's daughter.
You know, I'd feel pretty successful as a parent if my children said my identity rests happily and firmly on one fact. I'm my father's daughter, my father's son. Now I know, as Christians, we realize there's an even more important relationship. We're children of God, but that does not cancel the vital significance of our human relationships. We're designed for relationship, not only with God, but with other people. And what you see in this scene and throughout this movie, in fact, is a mother demonstrating and practicing all the relational principles we've talked about so far, and particularly how she manages her emotions, how she reads her daughter, how she engages her daughter, how she engages herself, measuring her words, even the wisdom not to continue trying to lecture Christina when she's in an amygdala hijacking, because you can't reason with somebody when their emotions are churning that strongly. And she quickly realizes that. She even has the wisdom to turn away from her daughter before she rolls her eyes. Because if she had looked at her daughter and rolled her eyes, it would have been gasoline on the fire. I've seen that when my daughter and my wife roll their eyes at each other. It makes things go from bad to worse. So we have to be so careful, even how our facial expressions are going to come across to somebody. Then she walks for 1.3 miles quietly, silently down the road, giving Christina time to calm down, to collect her thoughts, for a lot of the adrenaline and the cortisol to diminish in her system. Those things inflame our emotions. They confuse our thinking. She gets to the bus stop, and Christina says this, you know, I need some space. And that evokes a very strong emotional reaction in Floor. She comes up very quickly, gets her face right down in her daughter's face, says, "No space between us." Now, why was that phrase so significant? Why did it trigger those emotions? Because that's the very issue this mother's been wrestling with for weeks, is the space growing between her and her daughter. Without even realizing it, Christina punched the sore spot in her mother's heart. And so she reacts emotionally. It triggers a reaction to her. And the difference between a reaction and a response is a reaction is emotional. You just emotionally do something. Response is more dealing with thoughtfulness, intellect, reasoning. Now, what's the best way to do this? And so here's a place where the mother initially reacts, gets in her daughter's face, but then very quickly realizes this is not helping. She steps back, takes a breath, tries to start thinking, and then starts talking with her daughter, realizing that the thing to do is not to lecture her daughter, but to ask a question. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it, but as the mother is talking to the daughter, something what you want for yourself to be different, etc., there's a tear right on the edge of her cheek. A tear has come out of her eye, just hanging right on the edge of her cheek. Did you know that your tears have different viscosity depending on what has triggered them? If your tears are triggered by peeling or cutting an onion, your tears will be very fluid. They will not be viscous at all. They'll just flow very freely because they're designed to clear out a contaminant on the surface of your eye. There's an acetic chemical that's irritating your eye, and your tears are flushing it away to relieve that distress. But if you are crying, if you're shedding tears because of pain or grief or significant emotion, your tears are more viscous. Now, who designed our tear ducts to operate that way? God. Why would he make tears of distress and sadness more viscous? So we don't get dehydrated? Well, that could be. I never thought of that. I think it's his advertising campaign. When the tears hang on your cheek, people who have eyes see our face, they see our tears, and it communicates to them our distress. We're in pain, we're concerned, we're grieving. When I first read about that, I thought, God, you are so brilliant. All the ways you allow us to send messages and cues to one another of our internal emotional state. And I also grieved to think about all the years that all this information was right in front of me and I hadn't taken advantage of it, whether with my wife, my children, my friends, my coworkers, even people I counsel. And I'm just grateful that now God is helping me to learn these things and apply them more in my life. And the climax of that scene is so beautiful. She gets on the bus. Christina's had a chance to think about this very life-changing question, and she realized, no, I want to be exactly like my mother. She is my role model. She is my hero. And she goes over and sits down next to her mother, and her mother, she gives this little smile. And if you pick it up, just this little smile that so many children have to give is, I'm sorry, I know I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? And the mother just reaches out and pulls her up close. That is great parenting. It's great relational wisdom. So that's one of the skills we can learn, self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. There was no explicit demonstration of God awareness in that. In the movie, there are some interesting comments made. Flora and Christina are Catholic, and they make some very interesting comments about the Catholic faith. One scene where there's an argument with the man of the house, and he's asking, don't you understand anything about guilt? And Christina says, oh yeah, we're Catholic. We know all about guilt. So there are some interesting things there. And that's not unique to Catholics, by the way. Protestants can put a lot of guilt on each other. Okay, let's talk about the next GPS. This is where, if we want to have a better relationship with understanding God, responding to God, I love Psalm 48:14. This is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The Bible is filled with promises about God guiding us through life. He wants to be the guide, the GPS of our life, if you will. You look at Psalm 23, just one of countless things, and is loaded with guidance terminology. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The whole metaphor of a shepherd leading a flock of sheep is so rich. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God doesn't just tell us where to go. He walks beside us. That's the picture we have in Scripture. God beside us, with us, near us, around us, every day. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. That's all God near us, in our presence, us being in his presence. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our destination. God brings us to our ultimate destination, which is to be with him and his house forever and ever. That's all about guidance. So how do we take advantage of the guidance God offers us? Every day we go out into the world and we get lost. We make wrong turns. We swerve into the wrong lane. There's all sorts of things we do relationally that are way off track when God is trying to lead us in a path that is righteous, that is safe, that is wise, that is constructive, that would build relationships. And yet how many times do we make the wrong turn? How many times do we fail to move ahead when he says go? So how do we learn to follow him, to take advantage of his guidance? Well, I want you to think of a GPS, and that's normally called a global positioning system, but I want you to think of it as a God positioning system. It's a system of theology that tells us where we are at the moment. It locates us where we are, and then it also helps us to decide where do I want to go and how do I get there. And that's what your GPS in your car does, is I'm right here now, and here's how I get to where I want to be. So how do you implement and apply this GPS system that God offers to us? Number one, when you're trying to figure out where to go next, what to do next, what to say, what to refrain from doing, you know, what's my next step, God? First step is G, glorify God. There's a very valuable navigation point. What does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God means to draw attention to his excellence. It's basically to allow him to shine into or onto your life and reflect it out to the people you're dealing with in such a way that they would see God in you and they would give him glory. It's like that story I told about my dad when I had to humble myself and admit I was wrong. My father was seeing God's glory, his character, reflecting on me, changing me, and coming out and affecting how I related to other people. It brought honor to God. So how can I please and honor God in this situation? What would be honoring to him? What would please him? What would show his power in my life? What would show the reality that there is a God and he is changing me? That's a very important, helpful navigation tool. Now, let me give you another sort of more personal metaphor here. This is a picture of a young woman named Sammy. Sammy was the first high school student in the United States authorized to run cross-country racing blind. She lost her eyesight early in her teen years, but she still wanted to run cross-country races. So she found a dog named Chloe. They trained together, and it took a while, but they got authorization to run cross-country races. Now think about this. This young lady ran full out into the dark. I got up in the middle of the night last night in our hotel room, and there was no lights, and I was groping around in there not wanting to stub my toe, okay? She runs full speed, not knowing if she's going to go off a cliff, run into another racer, or bump into a tree. Why does she have the confidence to run full out into the dark? Because she trusts her dog. And her trust in her dog glorifies her dog. It tells the whole world, this dog is absolutely trustworthy. I completely trust this dog. This dog will always take care of me, always take me to the right place, always protect me. And I'm going to communicate my confidence in this dog by running full out and trusting every signal she gives me, right, left, stop, go. I will do it as soon as she says it. Do you trust God that much? When you're in a conflict, and a verse comes to mind from a recent sermon, before you take the speck out of someone else's eye, get the log out of your own eye, do you just say, right, Lord, okay, I need to go confess? Or do you go, well, I know normally that's true, but in this case, what she did was so much worse than what, I mean, it's like, I mean, I know I'm 20% wrong. That means she's 80, and 80 minus 20, that's 60, zero. So she should really be the one that confesses to me. All the ways we come up with of saying, oh, I'm not sure, maybe not, maybe so, let me think about it. Compare that attitude to so many issues in life. Forgiving someone who's wronged you. Ministering to somebody, caring for someone, sacrificing for someone, all the ways we are reluctant and hesitant, if not outright disobedient. And think of Sammy and that dog, full speed, into the dark, whatever you say, Chloe. That challenges me. I pray about that sometimes. I say, Lord, make me as obedient and responsive to your leading as Sammy is to Chloe, because you are so much more worthy than a dog. And these issues have so much greater consequence. If we're being tempted to sin, and we know God's word says, no, don't give in to bitterness or jealousy or you know, gossip against someone else or whatever it is, and we still indulge those sins. Don't give in to self-pity. Don't indulge feeling sorry for yourself. Oh, just a little while, Lord. Just a little pity party, please. Rather than just saying, no, your word says no. Rejoice in the Lord. Trust in God. I'm going to do it. Glorify God. Pursue God. If you really want solid guidance in life, you've got to program this GPS of guidance every day. You know, every night, my computer downloads the latest virus check because it knows that there are viruses coming out of the internet every day trying to corrupt my computer, and I've got this software here that protects us against the latest virus. Well, the world every day is throwing at us corrupt thoughts, corrupt ideas. And trying to tempt us and lead us off course, are we every day downloading the latest data from God's word that's telling us how to manage our emotions and our thoughts and our desires and our priorities and our resources and our relationships every day? Are we in God's word every single day? If I didn't have that software every day on this thing, one of the latest, newest viruses could get in there and just mess up my computer. If we're not in God's word every day, reprogramming, reminding ourselves of these things, if we're not sitting under good teaching every Sunday and participating in small groups with other Christians that help us to grow in our faith, one of the things I tell people, especially my own children, was two things will make you a different person a year from now: the people you spend time with and the books you read. Are we reading the right books, especially God's word? But there's many other worthy books. Are we spending time with godly people who are role models to us? Are we pursuing deliberately knowledge of God? Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. So we have to continually be programming and updating our guidance system with God. And then finally, serving God. How can I serve God in this situation? What would be the most honoring to God, advancing his kingdom, building up other people in a way that they would worship and adore and follow him as well? Again, that verse out of John 14 where Jesus said, the one who sent me is with me. He's never left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So anytime you're in a situation, let's say you've got a coworker, someone at work who's spoken against you, who's maligned you, gossiped you. Maybe that person got the job promotion that you deserved and you're really feeling this is unfair. I worked hard. I contributed more to that project. This is just not fair. And you're really tempted to take a shot at this person, to spread some rumors about this person, to somehow retaliate against this person. And that's the course you want to take. You can go back to this GPS and say, whoa, hold it. Let me program my GPS. What would glorify God? What would show his character working in me? How can I pursue God and learn and grow and understand him better by obeying him in this situation and growing in my knowledge of God and appreciation of the wisdom of his ways? How can I serve the Lord in this situation? How can I live out what the Bible teaches me in such a way? Boy, it just steadies you. It just steadies you. So your emotions are not just shoving you along. Your mind, your reasoning, your will is taking control. You're not reacting. You're responding. Two completely different things. Let me give you an illustration of how powerful these guidance systems can be. This is a true story. It's a little bit longer video, but I think you'll find it is very gripping. It needs no introduction.
Whole day of Friday is pretty much gauged towards the football field. Who we're playing? How good are they?
Growing up in Parkersburg, you dreamt about being out there on the field on Friday nights and playing for Coach Thomas.
He arrived in 1975, the new football coach in Parkersburg, Iowa, just 25 years old. Over the next 36 years, Ed Thomas would win 292 games, two state titles, and be named National High School Coach of the Year by the NFL. He sent four players to the pros, but more importantly, turned generations of Parkersburg boys into men. Men like Dave Becker, the captain of Ed Thomas's first Falcon team.
We had our meeting and the rules were announced. We were going to work harder than anyone else. Fourth quarter would be ours. He convinced us we could be winners.
He had the gift of getting kids to elevate their game to a level that they never thought they were even capable of.
He expected more out of his football players, that they were going to set the example of how to act.
It was an experience that I wanted when I become a young father for each one of my kids to have.
I want them to learn all the intangibles that goes with athletics that are going to make them a better husband, a better dad, a better member in their community, in their church, just a better citizen.
Never were those lessons more important than May 25th, 2008.
Talking massive disruption, large gas leaks. Flattened houses. I'm very serious. They need to get here and shut down this area.
In just a matter of seconds, the tornado destroyed hundreds of homes and killed eight people.
A big part of my life is this school. As you look at our athletic facilities, all destroyed, we're going to rebuild. Because I don't know how else you deal with it, but to move forward.
With his own house amid the rubble, Ed Thomas guided Parkersburg out of the wreckage. Flanked by his current and former players, Thomas led a cleanup effort with an ambitious goal: restore the football field in time for the Falcons' home opener, just 100 days away.
He just set the tone very early, and we were going to dust ourselves off, we were going to help each other, and we were going to get through this.
I asked him, Coach, what can I do? He said, well, we have to get all of them bleachers off the football field. And he put his hand on my shoulder and said, Dave, I'll leave you in charge of that.
Alongside the football field being rebuilt, we were rebuilding our town, so it was an end goal to look forward to kind of that fall, that we could do something normal, because nothing was normal that year.
And so on September 5th, with seemingly every one of Parkersburg's 1,900 citizens in the stands and a national audience watching on TV, Ed Thomas gathered his team in a makeshift locker room known as the Bus Barn.
Every player that's ever played on that field, I guarantee you, is thinking about you tonight. Fellas, I've been in this for 36 years. I've had some tremendous experiences. Nothing is going to be greater than going out there tonight.
Where are you from?
Just the fact they could play through that devastation and the team, the way they came together.
Good block, Becker!
It was definitely emotional, especially after the summer we went through.
There's no question in my mind we will be a better school and a better community than we ever were before.
Thank you.
Big night. Well done.
Coach Thomas led the Falcons to an 11-1 record that season. And as winter turned to spring, and then summer, the town began to look like itself again. Last June, a little more than a year after the tornado, the football team resumed early morning workouts back in the bus barn.
When you're done lifting, you just tell him you're done lifting, and he would say, see you later, and just see you, coach, just like every other day.
I mean, 911?
We had a shooting. Now on the bus at the high school.
Fun?
Yeah. Kid just come running out and said somebody shot Ed Thomas.
Okay.
Just a few moments after Scott Becker drove away, unbeknownst to him, his older brother Mark, a former Falcon starting lineman who had been recently diagnosed with paranoid schizophrenia, walked into the bus barn and in front of 22 students, pulled out a gun and shot his former coach 7 times.
The chief of police told me that it was Ed and that he'd been shot in the head several times and he didn't want me to go in there. So I called Aaron then to let him know what was going on.
My mom is probably one of the calmest people I've ever met, but I could hear something in her breath. I knew it wasn't good.
It was already on CNN, and that's when we had found out that he had passed away.
And I instantly just started thinking about my boys. To tell a 2-year-old, a 4-year-old, and 6-year-old, how are you going to explain this?
It's kind of like you just get punched in the stomach.
I just told her, sorry, I couldn't be here.
The Thomas's world was shattered. Across town, another family would soon be stunned to learn that the killer was their own son.
My phone's ringing. I pick it up, and it's my neighbor saying, you better get home. There's a lot of squad cars flying up your driveway. A couple of the sheriff deputies filled me in on it was Mark. I can remember, obviously, kind of falling apart there.
I called my husband. I said, Dave, did you hear about Coach? And he said, Joan, you've got to get somebody to give you a ride home.
I couldn't wrap my mind around how a kid who Dad had taught and coached and reached out to would ever do something like this to him.
My son was responsible for taking such a good man. How do you get over that?
I wondered how this was all going to play out. How are we going to live tomorrow?
I was concerned about being able to live in this community.
The Thomas family immediately addressed those concerns when just hours after the murder, they held a press conference and made an appeal to the town.
Nothing can prepare you for what our family, our community is going through. We also want to make sure we express our concern and our compassion for the Becker family. We ask that people pray for them as well.
How do you stand up there and offer comfort and prayers to the family of the person who shot your dad? And it took a lot of courage for Aaron to do that.
Dad always taught us to lead by example. If we're going to tell somebody to reach out and support the Beckers, and if we're not doing it, that's not very good character.
The day after the murder, Aaron and Todd sought out Scott Becker, one of Coach Thomas's players who was struggling to come to grips with what his older brother had done.
Our biggest concern, my brother and I, was just that for Scott to know this wasn't his fault.
Right away, they said, we're here with you. That was probably the first time I broke down.
Thousands came from across the country to Parkersburg for the funeral. But as the Thomas family mourned, they somehow found the strength to continue consoling the Beckers.
This is a note that Jan gave to an usher, and it says, give to Joan Becker. Joan, Dave, and boys, we love you and are here too. Hang in there, Jan T. I'll never take this out of my Bible. compassion is the driving force in their family. We had hundreds and hundreds of people come to our home. They would say, we just love the Thomases. Jan said to be sure and give you her love.
I went down to the mailbox, and there is every square inch of stuff full of thinking of you cards. That's when I realized that it was going to be okay in the community.
2 months after the murder, the Beckers returned to Ed Thomas Field to watch their youngest son, Scott, play football again, now led by a new generation of Thomases.
As we approached the crowd, of course they turned and looked and just started hugging. Once that kickoff took place, you said a feeling it's going to be okay. I know Coach wasn't there, but he was there. And it was Falcon football once again.
The three things that mattered to Ed Thomas the most were faith, family, and Falcon football. And he dedicated his life to sharing them with the citizens of Parkersburg. Today, a year after his death, his family is left to carry on without him. But just like Coach, they have led by example, showing uncommon strength, faith, and compassion at the darkest of times, revealing the power of forgiveness not just to a town, but the world far beyond it. And it is through the dignity and courage of his family that Ed Thomas's legacy lives on.
I'll never be my dad, but if I can have some of the impact he had, I'll feel that's what I'm supposed to be doing.
There's no doubt we have been faced with adversity. We made our choice on how we're going to react to it.
My hope for the future is to be high school kids again, to just get to be small town Iowa, to move forward but not forget my dad and what he's taught us.
So if you were faced with a crisis like that, or maybe something not nearly as severe, someone gossiped against you, someone treated you unfairly, some we might look on as a really big offense, but in comparison to that, it's hardly anything. How does your guidance system work? Where does it take you? Do you swerve off into a swamp of bitterness and anger and gossip and whatever for a while, then finally come back onto the road? Or do you stay steady, trusting God, loving my enemies, doing good to those who've done me harm? We can have that kind of guidance built into our hearts, into our lives. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It's an everyday process of programming yourself with the Word of God, being in company and the example of people who are walking closely with Him too. All those things combined are what build that system into our life. Just as you saw here, it wasn't just Ed Thomas guiding himself. His sons picked up that same guidance system. It was built into them. And through them, it was actually displayed, modeled, and taught to an entire community. So it's a GPS. It's a system I think we all can desire to build into our lives. Glorify God. Pursue God. Serve God. Pretty dependable navigation for life. Okay, we're going to take a break for about 10 minutes, and I just want to, before you take the break, I just want to alert you, there's a bunch of free downloads on our website that just build on these concepts. One of them is a booklet on how to develop empathy and compassion. There's this God-given capacity for this. How to build it into your children. You can start teaching empathy to a 2-year-old. They have the capacity neurologically at that age. And then how to help other people walk through conflict. All of those are available on our website for free. And so I just encourage you after the seminar is to go home and just take a few minutes, download some of those booklets, and in the days ahead, those are things that are going to help you grow in relational wisdom. Let's take a 10-minute break. I've got 10 minute after 2, so at 20 after, we'll come back and finish up these other two acrostics.